Let us now pray God's blessing on our understanding of his holy word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, our Westminster Confession of Faith says that those who truly know you tremble before your word. Father, may we tremble and rejoice at the beautiful and wonderful things that have been held forth to us in this wonderful narrative that you recorded for us in your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is our passage for this morning. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, 1 through 10. This is God's word. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him for a sign from heaven. And truly, the signs and wonders that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry were astounding, amazing, and were in themselves sufficient grounds for men to believe in him. But when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him seeking a sign, Jesus rebuked them for seeking signs from him, for seeking miracles and wonders to marvel and look at from him. In fact, he called them a wicked and adulterous generation for merely seeking signs and wonders from him. Many today wish that they could see a miracle in their presence because they want some kind of visible, tangible confirmation of the supernatural. Such are, as Jesus said back then, he would say today, wicked and adulterous individuals. I once listened to a series of interviews, very creepy interviews, I might add, with a man who claimed to be an exorcist. And he testified to the fact that there were groupies that followed him around everywhere he went because they wanted to watch him do an exorcist. They wanted to see and hear something that would give them visible, tangible confirmation of the supernatural realm. But perhaps the greatest manifestation of the reality of the God of creation and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men, is this: God's remarkable and unique ability to change the hearts of men. No earthly power can change the way people think. No army that's ever marched can change what people desire, what they love, and who they are in the very center of their hearts. But Jesus did that everywhere he went. And even to this day where his gospel is preached, Jesus is in the business of radically changing people's hearts and lives, changing the way they think about everything in the world, changing what they like, changing what they're interested in, changing what they live for. Jesus did that everywhere during his earthly ministry. When Jesus saved someone and drew that person to himself, that person's life here and now, as well as their eternal destiny, were radically altered by his power. And all of us here, I'm sure, can testify to the real and tangible changes that Jesus has accomplished in us and continues to accomplish in us in our lives as Christians. And what could be more wonderful than that? Then looking back over your life and recognizing suddenly the desire for sin that once controlled so much of my thoughts, it's a lot weaker now than it once was. Or in some cases, it's now gone. We see desires for righteousness where there were once desires for sin. We see a longing to love God more where there was once only an obsession with self-gratification and pride and arrogance. We see a heart of compassion on our fellow human beings where there was once cold indifference to them. We see a desire for God, for love, for mercy where there was once hate. Jesus radically and inalterably changed people. He changed them. That was perhaps the greatest sign that he ever did. The great missionary pioneer John G. Patton, who did his missionary work on the islands of the South Pacific while Europe in the 18th century was going through a period of great skepticism and anti-Christian atheism and zealotry, after watching cannibals on the islands in the South Pacific convert to Christ, after watching them be radically changed by the grace of God, John Patton wrote this paragraph about one in particular that he named Abraham after he was converted. Patton said this, quote, "When I have read or heard the shallow objections of irreligious scribblers and talkers hinting that there was no reality in conversion and that mission effort was but a waste, oh, how my heart has yearned to plant them just 1 week on Tanna. With the natural man all around in the person of the cannibal and heathen, and only the one spiritual man in the person of the converted Abraham nursing them, feeding them, saving them for the love of Jesus, that I might just learn how many hours it took to convince them that Christ in man was a reality after all. All the skepticism of Europe would hide its head in foolish shame, and all its doubts would dissolve under one glance of the new light that Jesus, and Jesus alone, pours from the converted cannibal's eyes." He said if these skeptics in Europe could just look into the eyes of one of these converted heathen, they would hide their heads in foolish shame. What you see here in Zacchaeus is the radical and almighty power of God to change someone's life, to change their heart, to change their priorities, to change the way they look at everything in the world around them. The reality of conversion has always been the greatest argument for the reality of God in people's lives. The reality of stony hearts truly being changed and made alive and fueled by true love, not just self-interest, but true love. That has always had the power to silence the objectors. For how can arguments be made against real love, against lives that are beautifully lived? And anyone who loves apologetics, anyone who has that as an interest, something they're really into, can probably recite 1 Peter 3:15 from memory. Everyone is to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But many don't know the very next verse, which says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Not just a willingness, not just an ability to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason, everyone who throws an objection at you, but that your life and the good conduct of it, the transformation of it, would make those who revile you as evildoers ashamed. Opponents of people who are genuinely converted, genuinely filled with the love of Christ, and genuinely godly, opponents of them may defame them as evildoers, but when those individuals are alone with their thoughts, our good conduct will make them ashamed. They may revile us and make fun of us, give us a hard time, but the godliness with which we live, the new life that Zacchaeus lived after Jesus came into his house, after salvation changed his heart, many may have reviled him for being an evildoer, but they would have seen his good conduct and been made ashamed. You see, as image bearers of God, you see, even the unbeliever still knows what love is. They still know what a life rightly lived looks like. And therefore, that's one of the greatest testimonies that they can see. Man's religions often bring about temporary and short-lived changes in people's lives. But when the Holy Spirit of God convinces us of our sin and misery, when the Holy Spirit of God enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, when the Holy Spirit of God renews our wills, when He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, this is true, lasting, and permanent change. This shatters a person. This breaks down their idols. This creates a burning hatred of sin where there was once a love of sin. This creates an insatiable hunger and thirst for righteousness and an outwardly changed life that is unmistakable when people see it. In this passage before us, we have marvelous things narrated to us. Everywhere Jesus went, he was busily breaking the curse of sin and its vice grip in people's souls. And in light of the fact that Jesus had recently taught how hard it was for a rich man to enter into heaven. Remember when he said that? How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet he shows here that in the life of Zacchaeus, even the rich are no match for the Holy Spirit of God and his gracious work upon the heart. And while Jesus had taught the parable of the prodigal son, who was reduced to abject poverty before he came to his senses, no such trial was necessary here. God is able to save who he wants, when, where, and however he wants to do it. There is no obstacle too great, no idol too strong, no sin too powerful in that person's life. But Jesus can change it. The Holy Spirit of God can break right through. And we see it here. And Jesus said, when he saw the fruits of Zacchaeus' repentance, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham." And we're going to talk about why Abraham is so important to this narrative. This is one of the reasons I chose to jump out of Genesis and show this here, to show that Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament writers see the Abrahamic covenant and promise as basically one with the new covenant. They're identical in many ways. And that's where you see the continuity of covenant theology in Scripture. Jesus says, why is this man now a believer? Why was he saved? Because he too is a son of Abraham. Just as any Gentile believer is a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. So I've given you a 3-point outline. It's there in your bulletin. Let's look at this passage here. Point number one, Zacchaeus' zealous seeking of Jesus, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1 there in your Bible in Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Okay, stop right there. Jericho was a cursed city. It was a cursed place. Way back in the book of Joshua, after the armies of Israel marched around Jericho 7 times and then blew the trumpets and yelled, remember what happened? The walls fell down and the city was completely destroyed. In Joshua 6:26, we're told this in the Word of God. Joshua charged them at that time saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." You may wonder, what exactly does that mean? It was a horrible practice that the people in that land did. They would murder their own children and build their bodies into the foundation of their houses. They'd build their bodies, the bodies of their dead children, into the walls of their houses. They would lay the foundation of the city with one of their sacrificed first children. And here Joshua says, "Cursed is the man who rebuilds the city of Jericho." And when he does, he makes the prophecy, he's going to build his own children into the foundations of that city. And of course, who else but King Ahab would fulfill that prophecy? Listen to it from 1 Kings 16. "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the son of Bethel, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates. 2 of his kids he killed and built their bodies into the city and into the gates of the city, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." It was hundreds of years later, but it happened. Jericho was a cursed city, and Jesus walks right into it. Passes right into Jericho, despite it being under the curse of God, despite the innocent blood that was poured into its foundations and into its gates, Jesus went there. You see, turning places that are cursed and people who are cursed into places and people that are blessed is what Jesus came to do. Everywhere he went, he was undoing it. Everywhere he went, he was undoing the curse, undoing sin, undoing its effects everywhere, and turning people back to himself. And bringing life where there was death. Verse 2. "Now behold, there was a certain man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Zacchaeus was a Jew. Zacchaeus was a very common Jewish name at this time. So he was definitely a physical descendant of Abraham and of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the text here also tells us that he was a chief tax collector. Now, the Greek word that's used there, that's translated chief tax collector, this is the only place it's used in the whole Bible. We meet a lot of different tax collectors. You see references to tax collectors, but this is the only reference to a, quote, chief tax collector in the whole Bible. And so it seems that Zacchaeus was perhaps some kind of a regional or district tax collector, and evidently had his hands in the pockets of a lot more people than your normal low-level tax collector would have had. And we're told in the passage that he was rich. Now, based upon the way in which Zacchaeus expresses his repentance, as you know, by restoring money to people that he had wronged at the end of this narrative, much of his wealth obviously had been gained sinfully and dishonestly. Verse 3. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Word about Jesus spread everywhere he went. People had heard about the miracle-working man, about the guy who could raise the dead, the guy who was able to feed 5,000 with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish, the guy who did signs and wonders the likes of which no one had ever seen before. Jesus was famous. Everywhere where he was near where people were, they would come out to him and throng him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And because of this, people were fascinated by him. Just like celebrities in our own day are a big part of our culture, they always have been. Famous people have to endure lots of people wanting to get to them, lots of people trying to take their picture, lots of people wanting their autograph, lots of people wanting to talk to them. Jesus constantly had large groups of people wanting to see and talk to him. But what we see here in this passage, in this verse, you see it there in verse 3? He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, because he was too short. What we see here is the beginning of Zacchaeus' conversion. There is implanted in him a desire to see Jesus. Now you might think, well, how is this the beginning of a work of conversion or a work of saving grace? I say in response because it's clear that there's something much deeper than mere curiosity at work here. There's something much deeper than just a desire to see the miracle-working guy. There's something from his guts that's telling him he must see this one. He must see who he is. He doesn't just want to get a look at him. He doesn't just want to see a miracle. Zacchaeus is a man who is clearly interested in Jesus because he is beginning to see and feel the weight of his own sin. That's what's driving him to see Jesus. We know that because of the remarkable reaction Zacchaeus' repentance shows in response to Jesus. As a point of application here, I want to share a few things about seeking Jesus. It is of great importance here to recognize that people often seek the Lord Jesus for a variety of reasons which are not good ones. If people are hurting, sometimes they will suddenly become interested in the things of God to see if there is relief that can be found for their hurt. Others simply like the spiritual high they can get from attending worship services or by contemplating spiritual things. Many are interested in the temporal benefits of religion, of the wisdom of God for practical daily living, but they really have no true interest in knowing who God really is or knowing themselves. In John chapter 6, when the 5,000 that had been fed by the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, when the 5,000 followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus turned and rebuked them for following and seeking after him for the wrong reason. He says in John 6:26, to the crowd, this huge throng, 5,000 people, follow him over the Sea of Galilee. Jesus turns to them and says, assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he turns to them and gives them the hardest doctrine there is. He turns to them and starts preaching Calvinism to them. He says, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus said to the crowd, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And here's where the church growth gurus and marketers of Christianity would say to Jesus exactly what his disciples did in John 6, verse 60, when they said, Jesus, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus turns to them and says, therefore I have said that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Do you want to go away also?" Jesus taught the whole world something very important in this narrative that is illustrated well in our passage here about Zacchaeus, and it's this. Please hear me. Please tuck this away in your heart. Jesus preferred to have a handful of true disciples than to have 5,000 consumers. Jesus wants disciples, not consumers. In our sermon text here, Jesus is being followed by a multitude. Notice that. He's being followed by a huge throng of people in Jericho. People are all around him. And in fact, why can't Zacchaeus get to him? There's too many people, and he's, I guess the politically correct way, he's vertically challenged. He's not tall enough. He can't see. He knows, there's no way I'm going to be able to see him. And so he starts planning ahead. Where are they headed? Where can I possibly get a look at him? And yet, in this multitude, as Jesus is moving along, what does he do? He singles out one guy and only one guy and goes to his house for dinner out of the multitude of people. Just this one guy. Jesus knows, I'm coming to your house tonight. Why? Jesus is not interested in religious consumers. He wants real disciples who love him for the beauty of who he is, who come to him because they know they're doomed without him, who love God because of the beautiful God that he is. Many seek Jesus, quote unquote, for all the wrong reasons. As long as the thrills continue, as long as they have the religious high, as long as their problems seem to get quick fixes, Jesus isn't interested in them. He wants real disciples, not religious consumers. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well? The Father is seeking what? Worshippers. He doesn't want consumers. He wants worshipers. And the morning worship service on a Sunday morning in every church in the world is supposed to have as its audience God, not the congregation. It is not a show or a performance. It is the worship of the people of God, of the true God. God wants worshipers, not consumers. And that's why traveling along here through Jericho, he singles out the one guy who's seeking him for the right reason, Zacchaeus. They follow Christ. True disciples follow him. Not because of how useful he is to them or how happy he makes them. They follow him and they want him because he's their king and their savior and they love him. Let us always remember that human beings are by nature incurably religious. It is no surprise at all that Jesus had people following him from all over the place. Yeah, we're all about religion. We like spiritual stuff. The problem is, the natural man is not inclined to truth but falsehood when it comes to religion. And many, many people are interested in spiritual things, interested in the Bible, interested in the church, for the wrong reasons. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter if someone wears a clerical collar. It doesn't matter if they speak with a British accent and erudite scholarship. It doesn't matter how many PhDs they have after their name. If they are not seekers after Christ because they know that they are sinners and miserable, without hope of going to heaven, in need of His forgiving grace, His cross, it doesn't matter who they are. Jesus wants true disciples, and true disciples seek Him because they know they're evil, wicked sinners in need of salvation. And that's why people who stand up and say, ministers who stand up and say, I watched a couple of videos this past week that turned my stomach upside down, Rob Bell and some of these other universalists and people who have gone astray into full scale apostasy and everything else and heresy, no hell and everything else, and listening to these people talk to masses of people on TV and getting high fives from Oprah Winfrey. If Oprah Winfrey ever high fives me, you need to fire me. Who say things like, God wants you to have your best life now. God wants you to be happy. Don't worship God for God's sake. Do it for yourself. Anyone see that video? Joel Osteen's wife? My goodness. Don't obey God for God's sake. Do it for you, because it makes you happy. God accepts all people, no matter what religions they adhere to. The main issue with God is the sincerity and goodness of your heart. No, the problem is my heart. The problem is that's where all the sin and evil is. What about those who say all religions are just different ways of getting at different aspects of God's character? All roads lead to heaven. God loves all people unconditionally and genuinely desires their happiness. There's no hell. Jesus loves everybody the same. And if you give God a chance, He'll prove Himself to you. Such a person will have packed pews and people listening in rapt attention to their every word. They'll be given interviews on NPR and the keys to the big cities. But the only true seeking of Jesus Christ that happens in a sinner's life, please hear me, is that seeking created by the work of the effectual drawing of the Father in that sinner's life. The Holy Spirit of God alone convinces someone of their sin and misery, and the resultant seeking for Christ is the only true seeking that there is. The Holy Spirit convinces that person they're guilty of Adam's first sin, that they lack righteousness, that they are completely corrupt, that they have amassed a pile of sins that reaches from the earth to the moon, and that they've lost communion with God, that they're under His wrath and curse, that they're liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And brothers and sisters, friends, not until a person is convinced by the Holy Spirit that that is true of them will they ever seek Jesus for the right reason. Ask yourself the question, there's a whole multitude of people. Why does he only go for dinner at one guy's house? That's the one who is seeking him for the right reason. Jesus wants worshipers. He wants real disciples. He's not interested in the masses who just want a free lunch. He did it once, maybe he'll do it again. That's what that group of people was thinking. Maybe he'll feed us again. And thus, when we read in Luke 19, verse 3 here, that Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, we know from the fruits of his repentance that this was a genuine change being brought about in his heart by the Spirit of God. The Spirit was seeking him out. The Spirit was at work in Zacchaeus' heart. You see, Zacchaeus perhaps had lately had a few sleepless nights contemplating the nicely decorated house he lived in. Knowing that those things had been purchased with money he cheated people out of because of his position. Perhaps Zacchaeus no longer delighted in the power, intimidation, and in his ill-gotten money. Perhaps Zacchaeus had been brought to the end of himself and began to have his blind eyes pried open by the supernatural work of God's power. And he started to see just how evil and hell-deserving he really was for the life he was living. When the Holy Spirit of God does that to a person, they want to do what is right. And they will not be stopped from doing it by anything. When someone's genuinely converted, that person will have a desire for righteousness and nothing's going to stop them. They will do what is righteous. They will seek after God. They will have a drive and a passion, a true anger at their sin, and a desire to be rid of it. And we will see at the end of this narrative that Zacchaeus' wealth meant nothing to him once salvation came to his house. All that he once held dear, he didn't care about it anymore. Enough of that. He had gotten his wealth dishonestly. And when he saw Christ and saw there's forgiveness, there's salvation, he says, I don't want any of this anymore. I'm done with it. That's repentance. That's Spirit-wrought conversion. Look at verse 4. Look at his desperation here. Verse 4. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. This was no casual seeker. This is no person walking alongside. Maybe we'll get to see him do another miracle. Maybe he'll touch someone and heal them. Maybe he'll lengthen somebody's leg. Maybe he'll heal a withered hand and we can watch it happen. There was something beyond understanding at work here. And let us remember what we have been told about Zacchaeus. He is rich and he's a man of high rank and regard. The chief tax collector, the regional guy, the top dog in the area, a rich guy. And when Scripture says someone's rich, that means he's bankrolled. This guy's got money. This guy's got dignity. This guy is somebody. This is not a man who would be accustomed to running. Running would not be part of his dignified and probably somewhat snobbish world. Running, especially for men in the ancient Near East, was unthinkable. Men were to stride gracefully, slowly, taking their time with their heads held high, slowly moving along at no one's beck and call, not excitable about anything, with their noses up in the air. I'm somebody, I'm rich, I'm the chief tax collector, independent, strong. But Zacchaeus is being driven here by something no man can stop once it starts, the effectual call of God's grace. That's why our Reformed theologian called it irresistible grace. Zacchaeus knows there is something so important, so special, so eternal life-altering that is about to happen here. And thus, he doesn't care about his dignity either. He doesn't care about it anymore. And so he runs ahead of the crowd. The rich man, the snobbish chief tax collector, runs down the street, planning his moves ahead. And Zacchaeus must have seen up the road where Jesus was headed and saw a sycamore tree. A tree with characteristically low branches, down low, where he'd easily be able to get up there into the tree. And the crowd around Jesus and those coming to see him were certainly driven and determined to see him, but Zacchaeus' zeal to see Jesus is far greater than theirs. He's planning ahead. He's looking down the road. He sees a tree he can get up to, and so he's off to the races, running down the road. There's a tree. I can get a look at him if I go up the tree. And it gets even more undignified and potentially humiliating for this man. He climbs up the tree. And once again, he could have exposed himself to the people under the tree or the crowd walking by. Climbing a tree was not something dignified people did, and certainly something they wouldn't do in front of a crowd. But he doesn't care. I've got to see him. He runs, he climbs up a tree in front of all these people. He probably looked like a complete fool doing this. But the guy was short, and he knew this was the only way he could get a look at Jesus. Was he thinking about how embarrassing this could be? Was he thinking about how he could easily become the laughing stock of the whole town of Jericho because of his nutty and undignified behavior? Apparently not. Apparently, he didn't care about these things any longer. Because he throws himself into the task of seeing Jesus, no matter what it will cost him. Given that Zacchaeus is about to practically bankrupt himself as an act of repentance, it does make some sense he's doing this. He doesn't care about his money anymore. He doesn't care about his dignity. He doesn't care about his rank or his standing. Why? Because his eyes are starting to be pried open. He's starting to see something true about himself. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell when I die. And this man has the answer. Somehow he does. I know he does. That's the way true conversion works. There's a difference in that person. There's a radical change. Darkness becomes light. That which was loved becomes hated and despised. That which was once a priority, forgotten. Caution is thrown to the wind, and all in the name of being near to God. The schedule is wiped clean. All appointments are canceled. When our eyes see the dreadful plight that has overrun us, when our eyes can see the coming judgment, the wrath of God, the curse of the law, pressing us into the blackest corner of hell, suddenly what men think is not all that big of a deal to us anymore. Our possessions are of little consequence to us. Our standing in the eyes of those whose respect we command by our station in life, that just doesn't really matter now. There will be what Jesus called, in another passage I'm going to read to you, Jesus called it violence. An interesting way of describing the desire that people will have for the kingdom of heaven. Pressing into it with violence. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Let Zacchaeus' violence here be a lesson to us about zeal. He will not be denied. He wants to see Jesus. He knows he needs to see him. So he throws dignity, respect out the window. He runs, he climbs a tree to see him. Now look at point number 2, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" What a great illustration of spiritual truth this is. We thought we were seeking him. Zacchaeus must have only been thinking, "I've got to see him, I've got to see him, I've got to see him." And yet what we see here, Jesus was actually the one seeking him. Jesus was the one after him. Maybe it was only for Zacchaeus that he went into Jericho in the first place to get this one guy. What a stirring moment it must have been for Zacchaeus in the tree he just climbed to have Jesus look up at him, acknowledge him, and know his name. The first thing he says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. Can you imagine what was going on in Zacchaeus' mind? Wow, he's talking to me. He knows my name, and he wants to come to my house. Look at verse 6. Beautiful. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, when the crowd saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Receive instruction from that verse. Receive instruction from that. The crowd following him, he just wants to go eat with a sinner. What a glorious truth is illustrated by the words of the crowd there. Do you see here why Jesus singled Zacchaeus alone out from this crowd? Evidently, they don't see themselves as what? Sinners. Can you believe he's gone to be with a sinner? And the thing is, if any one of them had recognized that about themselves, he'd be eating dinner with them. That's the key point. What are we? What do you say about yourself? What do you say is true of you? I'm a sinner. I'm nobody. I'm worthy of nothing but to be cast away into hell. Oh, the blind crowd. He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, not righteous like us. You would think if he's going to eat somewhere, he's going to come eat with us because we're so good. The prerequisite to coming to Christ, my friends, is recognizing what Isaiah recognized. Woe is me! God's going to kill me! He's going to destroy me! God, save me! Have mercy upon me, a sinner! Zacchaeus sees it. He knows what's happening here. The Christian church, brothers and sisters, friends, the Christian church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for the self-righteous. It's a place for sinners. It's a place for people who come in and recognize, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. I'm miserable, sinful, evil, miserable. Jesus came to seek and save the lost who know they're lost. But you've got to know that first. Otherwise, the cross has no effect on folks. It's heartbreaking. It's humorous and heartbreaking to try to convince a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old, yes, you have sinned. When they try to tell you they've never disobeyed their parents, never lied, never done anything wrong. You've got to see yourself for what you really are first before any of this stuff about Jesus is going to make any sense to you. You've got to recognize one act of disobedience to your mom and dad, to your teacher, to me, who I'm an authority in your life, is enough to sentence you to hell forever. The church is a hospital for sinners, for the broken, not a country club for the self-righteous. Jesus came to seek and save the lost who know their loss. Those who look at themselves as well do not go to the doctor. Those who see themselves as healthy don't look for medicine. Those who see themselves as righteous, if they do seek Jesus, they don't seek Him for the right reason. Jesus said 3 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And of course, when He says that, does He mean, well, there's some people that are righteous that don't need a Savior, and there's others, sinners, I came for them. What's He talking about? Those who see themselves as sinners. Some people really do think they're righteous. Some people really do think, I don't need a Savior. I don't need that cross. I don't need Him to do this. But Zacchaeus sees it. He knows. He knows that his wealth is ill-gotten. He knows he's evil. He knows he's a sinner. And Jesus goes right to him, the one who's ready to hear the gospel and be saved. Jesus was the guest of one man that evening, the one man who regarded himself as a sinner. And while that multitude of people were certainly interested in Jesus, in His miracle-working power, His profound depth of teaching, in the final analysis, they weren't interested in Him at all, were they? Point number 3, salvation has come to this house, verses 8 through 10. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, you just got to love this, said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. What a contrast to the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler, that's not a parable. That's a real event that happened. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, as Jesus was going along the road, one came running and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Wrong answer. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. What does Jesus recognize? That man's wealth is his idol. That's what's stopping him. That's what's making him self-righteous. He's got to get rid of it. Really? You've kept all those commandments from your youth? Really? Okay, then give everything away and then come and follow me. And then these horrifying words, verse 22 of Mark 10, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What are we told about Zacchaeus at the beginning of the story? He was rich. But he doesn't care about that anymore. He's found something priceless. In fact, Jesus didn't even have to bring Zacchaeus' attention to the idol that his money had been in his life. It's already on his mind. It's the reason he was seeking him in the first place. The change brought about by the Holy Spirit in Zacchaeus' heart had crushed that idol to powder. The Spirit of God already broke it. And Zacchaeus wanted no part of his former sin. No part of it. The transformation is beautiful to behold, is it not? Look, Lord, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor, and probably the other half's going to be taken up giving back four times what I've stolen from anyone by false accusation. And the law of God, listen to this, Exodus 22, verse 7. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. What does Zacchaeus do? He doesn't just follow the law. He does the law times two. I'll give it back, not just double. I'll give four times back what I stole. You see how the idols, they're gone. They're smashed. He recognizes his sin and he wants no part of it anymore and has no value to him because now he sees Christ and all that was once gained to him, he counts as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, all things are rubbish and I count them as dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 3. Zacchaeus is done with his sin. It's over. That's true repentance. That's what none of man's religions can really produce in someone. Those are the footprints of the Holy Spirit of God. And how can we not be reminded here of that wonderful quotation the martyr Jim Elliot wrote in his journal? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You see, the call to discipleship is a call to repent. If you have an idol, a known sin, a known stronghold, Christ is calling you, turn from it. Let go of it. Yes, you may still struggle. Yes, you're going to have an ongoing war with sin, but you've got to let go. Turn from it unto me. Think about what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Zacchaeus, having been radically changed at the very center of who he is, now sees his stolen wealth for what it is. It's a symbol of his rebellion against God, a symbol of that which he used to love, but now he hates. And so he's willing to give it all away. Big deal. It's all staying here anyway. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep. You can't keep anything material in this world. Think about the folly of the rich young ruler. Jesus recognizes that idol. He walks away from Jesus sad, for he had great possessions. That was his God, something that perishes and stays here. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's why Paul said, whatever used to be gain is actually lost to me, because it was what was keeping me from him. The kingdom of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, salvation, these are possessions no money can buy, no effort can earn, and none but the gracious, all-powerful, covenantally faithful, merciful, and loving Christ can give to us. And when we're given eternal life, it's ours for eternity. It's eternal. Remember these two illustrations Jesus taught about what the kingdom of heaven is like? You see it illustrated here in Zacchaeus. Listen, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. You see, that's one of the marks that you're really a Christian. It's one of the marks you're really a Christian. When suddenly there's something you value more than anything else. More than your reputation, more than what other people say or think about you, more than everything you possess. Jesus continued in Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Meaning what? When we finally see Christ for who he is, he becomes more valuable than anything else in our whole existence. More important even than our own life itself. In the final two verses here, verses 9 and 10, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did salvation come to Zacchaeus' house? What does the text say? Because Zacchaeus also was a son of Abraham. I hope that everyone here, in light of the many messages we have done through the book of Genesis, recognize the significance of that saying. He is a son of Abraham. And the fact that Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Notice, Jesus could easily have said, today salvation has come to this man. Or he could have said, he too is a son of Abraham, and just left it at that. Or he could have said, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does he put both of those in the same phrase? Salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham. When we speak of covenant theology, we're talking about the fact that the Abrahamic unconditional promise was a covenant made only with the elect of God, but it always, always, always included everyone in that house as a part of the visible manifestation of the church. That applied during the entire pre-Advent administration of the covenant of grace and the post-Advent covenant of grace and its administration of the new covenant. They are identical. The great Dr. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, wrote what I think is one of the greatest paragraphs describing the continuity between the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Promise. Listen to this paragraph by Burkhoff. He says, this covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the New Covenant of the present dispensation. The unity and continuity of the covenant in both dispensations follows from the fact that, one, the mediator is the same, Christ. Secondly, the condition is the same, namely faith. Thirdly, the blessings are the same, namely justification, regeneration, spiritual gifts, and eternal life. Peter gave those who were under conviction on the day of Pentecost the assurance that the promise was unto them and to their children, Acts 2:39. Paul argues in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 that the giving of the law did not make the promise of no effect. What promise is he talking about? The Abrahamic promises. So that it still holds in the new dispensation. And the writer of Hebrews points out that the promise to Abraham was confirmed with an oath so that the New Testament believers may derive comfort from its immutability. The promise God made to Abraham applies today. That's why Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and said, today salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. The promises God made to Abraham hold today, just as they did back then. And why did Burkhoff write all that? Why do we believe that? Because Jesus believed that. Paul believed it. Peter did. The apostles did. How do we know Jesus believed the Abrahamic promise was still just as in effect today as it was when God gave those promises to Abraham? Because when Zacchaeus truly repents, he says, he too is a son of Abraham, just as all of us are, children of Abraham. Remember, the Jews often looked to their lineage to Abraham as being their trump card. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them in John 8, no, he's not. You're of your father, the devil. Only the elect of God that come to true faith in Christ, they are the children of Abraham. But when Zacchaeus was converted and salvation came to his house, he was said to be a son of Abraham, namely, one of God's elect. When the Gentiles, all the way through the Mediterranean world, were converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, they showed that they too were the children of Abraham, God's elect ones. When everyone here came to true repentance and faith in Christ, we are the sons of Abraham as well. And so in conclusion to this morning's message, we see here in this beautiful message this beautiful narrative given to us in the Word of God, that when the Spirit of God sets out to convert, convict, and save someone, he always gets his man, because God's effectual call is irresistible. And praise God that it is. If it were not, no one would ever be saved. And in this narrative, following the exact same pattern as the promises to Abraham in Genesis and in the New Covenant, God is a God to us and our children and all who are in our household. Nothing has changed in that regard. And so my final word to you this morning, please hear me. Let us remember in closing that people seek Jesus for all sorts of wrong and unbiblical reasons. But those who seek him because they know they are doomed to hell because of their sins will find him to be a perfect Savior, just as Zacchaeus did. A loving friend who is ready and able to shoulder their entire burden before God and to give them a perfect righteousness to justify them as a free gift. But once we are saved and justified before God, make sure you bear in mind that it was God who initiated the work in your heart. It was God who terrorized your soul over your sin. It was God who drew you effectively and powerfully to himself, irresistibly and infallibly to Jesus Christ. Because the reality was, he was seeking you, and he never fails. And finally, this morning, I just want to read the words of Jesus to that crowd who were seeking him for the wrong reasons. He said this to them, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Zacchaeus had been given to Christ before the foundation of the world, and Jesus went to Jericho that he would not be lost, but be raised up at the last day. Jesus will succeed in doing his Father's will. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the beautiful and powerful work that Jesus did in the life of Zacchaeus, our brother in Christ, Zacchaeus, that he repented, that he went to make right all that he had done wrong. Lord, may that same zeal for righteousness characterize each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.